I heard some funny lines on the radio a while back. It was kind of a long list, but I was driving my car, so I couldn't write them down. But by the time I stopped, I could remember three. Now I know it's a little dreary outside, but kind of rise above that, because yeah, I think these are funny. I'm going to put them up for you. Here's the first one. Maybe you've heard them. If at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not for you. Okay, this is my favorite. If you eat a live toad first thing in the morning, nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. I promise you that. And then here's the last one. It may be that your sole purpose in life is to serve as a warning to others. Okay, it's this last line, and maybe the others as well, in kind of a backdoor fashion, introduces the topic that we're going to take up this morning in our new study series called Sacred, based on the New Testament letter of Hebrews. Today, we come to the first of five warnings that we find in the letter. On five occasions, the writer takes kind of a time out to warn his readers of danger. And today, we come to the first and the mildest, but on the other hand, he's just getting warmed up. So turn, if you don't mind, to Hebrews chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me kind of bring you up to speed, especially if you happen to miss last week when we launched the series. And last week, if you were here, remember, we covered like the entire first chapter. And this morning, I only have four verses, and this just feels terrific. But if you were with us last week, you remember, and this is kind of repeating what I said last week, it becomes obvious within the very first few chapters of this letter that the first readers were Jewish Christians. In other words, they were Jews that had embraced or received Jesus as their Messiah. And in fact, that's where the title comes from, to the Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians. And most of them were living, it turns out, in or near Rome. And they were experiencing increasing amounts of persecution for their faith in Christ. Now, they've already suffered some, particularly under a previous emperor by the name of Claudius. But now, Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire, and it was going to get a whole lot worse because he's just evil incarnate. And as a result, some of these Jewish Christians, who are the recipients of this letter, they were starting to wonder if their faith in Christ was worth the sacrifice. And so would you. And so would I. Their whole world was beginning to fall apart. And when our world falls apart, we can become disappointed with God to the point where we go so far as to ask, you know, what's the use? You know, I give my life to Jesus, and this happens. You know, I might as well go back to my old life. You know, maybe I really don't need Jesus after all. Because the truth is, he's causing me a whole lot of pain and suffering. Which explains what we read next in chapter 2. Some of these first readers, as it turns out, were at least thinking about, or if not walking away from Jesus. And so the writer is going to warn them. And he says, you shouldn't do that. It's not a good idea, and here's why. Now, you might think it's kind of harsh and unloving to warn people who are hurting, they're suffering under persecution. But the truth is, the kindest thing you can do is to warn someone if they're in danger. If my wheel has a loose lug nut and my tire is wobbling as I'm driving down the freeway, I want someone to be kind enough to warn me, you know, and not wait, you know, until the wheel falls off. If my house is on fire, you know, and I don't know it, but someone on the street sees it, you know, I want them to come to my door and start pounding on the door and warn me and tell me, you know, you need to get out of there. And that's what the writer is doing. He's going to warn his friends because he loves them. Now, to be fair, it should also be noted that the writer of Hebrews doesn't call this letter a letter. He actually, at the very end, chapter 13, verse 22, he calls it an exhortation. In other words, there's an edge to it. You know, it's not all a fluff and flowers. And the full story is this. The writer of Hebrews has a pastor's heart. In fact, the commentator that Matt and I are using, kind of the common commentator that we're using, that's what he calls the writer of Hebrews all the way through. He calls him the pastor, the pastor. He has a pastor's heart. And if you're a pastor and you love people, sometimes you get to be tender, but sometimes you have to be tough. Sometimes, and this is maybe the worst part of the job, sometimes you have to say hard things. You know, we understand that with our children. You know, sometimes you need to just, you know, scoop them up and dry their tears. And other times, you got to yell at them, right? Especially if they're in danger. Someone has said, loving someone is not allowing them to play in error and saying it's all right. I don't let my children play in the street so they can experience what it's like to get hit by a truck, right? And so, you know, if they start to go out in the street, you yell at, don't go in the street. And if they go in the street, you know, sometimes you have to discipline them for it. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago at the Valentine's party that we had here, and all the kids, all the little, you know, first through third graders or whatever it was. And I was running the booth that had a Nerf gun. Now, why we have a Nerf gun at Valentine's party, I'm not quite sure, but they loaded this Nerf guy. I would load it up for them. They had little hearts that they had to stick the little Nerf, you know, sticker things to. And I would load up the gun, I'd give them 6 bullets. And every one of the kids point it towards their face. You know, no. Don't look down the barrel. You know, it's kind of like rule number one. Well, it's the same for the writer of Hebrews. He has a pastor's heart, and because he loves his friends, in some places, he's really tender, he's really empathetic, and we're going to see that. But in other places, he's tough, and in this case, he has a warning, but it's wrapped in kindness. Look at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2. He says, for this reason, We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Notice the we. He uses the word we 3 times. I love that. The writer doesn't put himself, you know, above us. He says we. He includes himself. He says we. We need to be careful, because we're all susceptible. And then he says, for this reason. Well, what reason is that? Well, it's the reason that he's just written about. In other words, the warning he's about to give is based on what he's written so far. And so far, he has shown us that Jesus has qualifications as a messenger, a messenger of God that no one else on heaven or on earth, either angel or prophet, can touch. And part of the point seems to be that since we have such a great messenger, we ought to pay greater attention to the message. But also look at the last verse of chapter 1. Look at verse 14, because this is where he left off, just before he said, for this reason. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Underline the last word, salvation. Then scroll down to chapter 2, verse 3. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you let your mind wander in Hebrews, you are going to miss something. Sometimes he dangles out an important idea on the thin wire of a single word. And this is a case in point. Notice that he calls our salvation what? Inherited. As opposed to what? as opposed to being earned. When we embrace the message of salvation, we receive it as an inheritance, as a free gift. It comes with being in the family, in contrast to a reward that we earn or work for. There's a difference between something that we inherit and something that we earn. Think about two people. One person works really hard and saves all of his money and saves $1 million. And then think about another person who inherits the same amount from a rich aunt. Those who earn it handle it in one way, and those who inherit it often handle it in a different way. And we've all heard stories of those who, end up, squandering their inheritance. On the other hand, how often do you read about someone who squanders what they've earned? It's just part of human nature to value something that we've worked for, that we've earned, more than what just kind of falls into our lap. In other words, grace is risky. Grace is risky. The upside is that it's the only way we can be rescued from sin. We can't be good enough, long enough, to earn it. And so God takes a chance. The downside is that it can lead to carelessness. But it's worth the risk because it's the only way. And because it's easy to develop a careless attitude toward inheritance, an inheritance received by grace, the writer slows down to include a warning for us to guard against. Now, with that, let's reread the first verse. He says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Because it's a free gift, because it's easy to take a gift lightly, we need to be warned. And the writer makes it clear the problem isn't a lack of knowledge. The problem is paying attention to what they know. He says they've heard it. They have the information. The trouble is in following through what they know. Now, I don't know what their excuse was in the first century, but I know what part of our problem is in the 21st century. Someone has said, if knowledge could be measured in inches and feet from the beginning of time to 1845 AD, that would be 1 inch. From 1845 to 1945 would measure 3 inches. And from 1945 to the present, the height would be the height of the Washington Monument. And that was written 20 years ago, by the way. We're just, bombarded incessantly with information from all sides, and it's more than we can absorb, and so we learn to what? We just kind of tune it out. And that can impact our attitude towards the truth. Anybody been on an airplane lately? What happens when the flight attendant starts the little spiel, before the plane takes off? Everybody hears, but nobody what? Pays attention, right? The flight attendant, is pointing and snapping elastic and, putting a mask across the face and, pointing in this direction and going, like this and all that kind of stuff. No one's paying attention at all, looking at their phones or, doing anything except paying attention. And so no one pays attention to insignificant stuff like, where am I going to find oxygen, if I need it, point again to those escape hatches, in case this thing crashes. And how am I going to survive in the water if this thing, takes a dive into the ocean? And where's the life preserver again? I've yet to figure out where the life preserver is. You never know. But if the plane suddenly lurches and takes a sudden drop and the cabin pressure drops, what happens? Everybody on the plane wishes they had paid closer attention to what they've heard. And the trouble is we think the danger is too remote to warrant our attention. And so the writer says, think again. He says, we need to pay close attention to the important stuff that we've heard. Why is that? Lest we drift away from it. Every commentator points out that the writer here is using nautical terminology. Obviously before the time of the airplane, so he's not using aeronautical, but nautical terminology. And it talks about the two words, the idea of paying attention and drifting. And William Barclay, in his little commentary, gives us some help. He says these two words can be used of a ship which has been carelessly allowed to slip past a harbor or a haven because the mariner has forgotten to allow the wind or the current or the tide. He says, so then this first verse, verse 1, the one we're looking at, could be very vividly translated. Therefore, we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked. It is a vivid picture of a ship drifting to destruction because the pilot sleeps. And he explains further. He says, for most of us, the threat of life is not so much that we should plunge into disaster, but that we should drift into sin. There are few people who deliberately and in a moment turn their backs on God. There are many who day by day drift farther and farther away from Him. There are not many who in one moment of time commit some disastrous sin. There are many who almost imperceptibly involve themselves in some situation and suddenly awake to find that they have ruined life for themselves and broken someone else's heart. And then here's the last line. We must be continually on the alert against the peril of a drifting life. That's the warning. Be alert to the peril of a drifting life. Guard yourself against the danger of a drifting life. A drifting which isn't necessarily intentional, but just simply comes about as a result of carelessness. There's no dramatic sense of departure. In fact, at first it's imperceptible. And the truth of the matter is, we're all susceptible to drifting. C.S. Lewis once remarked, he says, as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. And then he says, do not most people simply drift away? And that's true. But the real peril of not paying attention is that you're often not aware of it until it's too late. Look at verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word spoken through angels that he mentions there, that's referring to the law of Moses that was delivered by way of angels. And if you want to fact check me on that, Exodus 3:1, Acts 7:30, and Galatians 3:19. And what's interesting here is the writer uses makes his argument in a way that would be familiar to these Jewish Christians. He's kind of using a rabbinic way of arguing. He argues from the lesser to the greater here in verses 2 and 3. He's saying if it was dangerous to neglect the revelation delivered by angels, he says, is it any less dangerous to neglect the revelation that has come through the Son? You know, in the words of, you know, the great theologian Macaulay Culkin, I don't think so. And in the same vein, he reminds us there are certain inviolate principles in the universe that if you break them, there's going to be consequences. For instance, this story. Man appears before the pearly gates. Have you ever done anything of particular merit? St. Peter asks. Well, I can think of one thing the man offers. Once I came upon a gang of high testosterone bikers who were threatening a young woman. I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest and the most heavily tattooed biker. I smacked him on the head, kicked his bike over, ripped out his nose ring, threw it on the ground, and told him, "Leave her alone now, or you'll answer to me." And St. Peter was impressed. He said, "When did this happen?" "A couple of minutes ago." Okay. We all understand, right? If you do something dumb, there can be consequences. Let me make this a little more concrete. If I jump off the Narrows Bridge, what's going to happen? The law of gravity guarantees what? Let's just say serious consequences, right? And what the writer is saying here is the same spiritually. If you drift spiritually, there are consequences that are as certain as gravity, as immutable as time and tide. And he's saying the gospel does not suspend those principles. Even under grace, there are consequences for sin. I love these words by Chuck Swindoll. He says, when we sin, we know that forgiveness is always there to meet our repentance. There's no wreck that God can't restore, no disaster he can't repair, no pit you can dig that he isn't deeper still. No death in relationships he can't resurrect. His grace is sufficient. You can't overemphasize that. It's impossible. Nevertheless, we need at times the stern reminder that there are tragic consequences of sin. And he says, if I forget that, I have the Old Testament to remind me, which is precisely the point of the writer of Hebrews in verse 2. I mean, it was sad. It was sad in the Old Testament, but because the good news of the New Testament is so good, it's even a greater tragedy when someone drifts away. Now, later, the writer will tell us that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. But if you let yourself drift spiritually away from that anchor, eventually you will be swept out to sea or wrecked upon the rocks. And for God's sake, and for your sake, you don't want to be drifting when a storm hits. That's the warning. There will be loss. The peril of drifting is that there's a price to pay. There's a loss of joy. There's a loss of peace. There's a loss of stability in life. There's a loss of future reward, and sometimes the loss can't even be calculated. And so, having warned us about the danger of neglecting our salvation and not paying attention to what we've heard, he comes back to the means by which the message is transmitted. Look at verse 3 and 4, last part of 3 and 4. He says, after it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The writer uses three successive clauses to drive home his point. First, he says the message was announced by Jesus himself. It came wrapped in humanity. It was spoken with authority from the lips of God's very own Son. And after it was announced, he tells us it was confirmed. The apostles who lived with Jesus and heard his message passed it on without alterations. Early Christians had firsthand eyewitness confirmation of the truth. And then finally, he tells us that God certified or authenticated the message of the apostles by means of signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. The writer wants us to understand the issue is not whether or not we have revelation from God. We have the revelation. We have the information. We know the truth. He tells us it's been announced, it's been confirmed, and it's been authenticated. The penetrating, disruptive question is, are we neglecting it by the way we live? And I want to close with a couple of exhortations based on the text. The first is this. If you're not drifting, don't start. If you're not drifting, don't start. Pay attention. Stay closely connected to the source of your safety and security, the strong, steady anchor of Jesus Christ. Pay close attention to the revelation that you've been given. Maintain your commitment to applying what you know. And it's not all that complicated. It's really pretty simple, most of it. Staying in the Scriptures, spending time in prayer, having a vital connection to the body of Christ. Later, the writer of Hebrews, will say, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Just all those simple things. So if you're not drifting, don't start. The second is a little more pointed. If you are drifting, stop. If you are drifting, stop. Drifting leads to inescapable consequences. Stop drifting. Start anchoring. Why? For one thing, you don't want your life to serve as a warning for others. This is Chuck Swindoll in his book, Stress Factors, and he writes this. He says, at the end of a chapter, he says, let me conclude my thoughts by simplifying your options. Actually, you have two. And he says, first, you can choose to live your life in a horizontal fog. If that is your choice, the results are predictable. And I find his word choice interesting. He says, you will continue to drift in a thick mist of moral uncertainties. Your disobedience will be in a series of rationalizations that will leave you empty. Guilt and grief will be your companion. You can choose to live like that. If you do, you open up a door of misery for yourself. You'll play at church. You'll toss around a few religious words. But before very long, your lifestyle will match the atmosphere around you. Your eyes will no longer tear up. Your conscience will no longer sting. Your heart won't beat faster. You may even stop blushing. A jaded horizontal lifestyle is an option, but it has those consequences, those terrible consequences. The danger of drifting is that it can be so difficult to detect. You can't tell from a distance who's drifting and who's anchored. You can have two ships in the same harbor. One can be anchored, one can be drifting. You can look anchored, but be drifting. And the line of faith that extends from the ship to the anchor is invisible to everyone except yourself. Only you know. So let me ask you directly. Are you drifting? And if you're drifting, if you are, stop. You can never say, I didn't know. You have God's Son, and you have this book. You have all the revelation, you have all the information you need. The question is whether or not you're going to act. Vernon Grounds, in his book Radical Commitment, tells a story about the writer Thomas Carlyle. He says, Thomas Carlyle had married his secretary, whom he dearly loved, but he was thoughtless, absorbed in his own interests and activities, treating his wife as if she were still his employee. Stricken with cancer, she was confined to bed for a long time before she died. And after her funeral, Carlyle went back to his empty house. Disconsolate and grieving, he wandered around downstairs thinking about the woman he had loved. And after a while, he went upstairs to her room and sat down in the chair beside the bed on which he had been lying for months. And he realized with painful regret that he had not sat there very often during her long illness. He noticed her diary. And while she was alive, he would never have read it. But now that she was gone, he felt free to pick it up and thumb through its pages. One entry caught his eye. Yesterday, he spent an hour with me, and it was like being in heaven. I love him so much. He turned a few more pages and read, "I listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it's late, and I guess he won't come to see me." Carlyle read a few more entries and then threw the book on the floor and rushed out through the rain back to the cemetery. And he fell on his wife's grave in the mud, sobbing, "If only I had known. If only I had known." No, Carlyle, you knew. You didn't think. And Carlyle, it's not that you didn't think, it's that you didn't act. And so it is with some of you. It isn't that you don't know and can't think, it's that you don't act. You don't do anything. And all the knowing and all the thinking won't help you unless you act. And the best place to start is the cross and to remember the death of Jesus. To remember that while you inherited salvation as a free gift, he suffered and died in your place so that you might have life. See, this is one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, every week, every week at Believers Fellowship. Because it makes no difference where we've been in the Bible, it always brings us back to the cross, it always brings us back to the gospel, it always brings us back to the message of salvation. It reminds us to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I want to close with one last thought from Steve Brown. He says, "Christ has forgiveness for us as far into the future as our lives will reach. He has given us forgiveness into the past as far back as our lives have been lived, and we are really free." And he says, "I know what you're thinking. Well, that means I can do anything I want, and I'm already forgiven." Yes, that's what it means. Well, in that case, I'm going to go out now, right now, and really sin, since it's forgiven. And he says, "You may do that, but if you do, you haven't understood the motivation of love. I don't try to be obedient because he'll zap me if I'm not. I try to be obedient because he loved me when I wasn't." You think about that. Let's stand. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we thank your servant, the writer of Hebrews, for loving us enough to warn us about a peril, the danger of a drifting life. And Father, the truth of the matter is we're all susceptible, no exceptions. And so, Father, we ask for the grace to stay close. And, Father, for those among us who are drifting, draw them back to yourself. Help them to think and to act. And finally, we thank you for the cross and this table that reminds us that we try to stay close, not because you'll zap us if we don't. We stay close because you loved us when we weren't. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.